I started as a missionary at the age of 30. As John said, I worked as a CPA, chartered accountant. So as far as my parents were concerned, I had a respectable job for about 10 years. And then I became a missionary full-time amongst Jewish people. And the mission I work with, Jews for Jesus, has the distinction that all the missionaries are Jewish Christians. And that is why we have the name Jews for Jesus. So it's a very simple name to represent who we are and what our mission is. And in fact, in Paris, which is where I started as a missionary back in 1992, our premises, our center in Paris, hosts Calvary Chapel Paris, which actually meets in our offices in central Paris. So we do have a link with your church, although I've never been to Costa Mesa. But I've been to Calvary Chapel, Nice, Paris, and now Singapore. Now, this morning we're going to look at what is the central festival to Christian faith and the most popular festival in the Jewish religion. Now, if I were to ask you which is the Jewish festival or commemoration where the most people go to synagogue, what would you reply? And you'll have to speak up because I've got the air conditioning. And I'm getting old, so speak up. The time when more Jews go to synagogue than any other is probably Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But the most popular and the most the festival that's celebrated by the most families is Passover. And it's not one that takes place essentially at the synagogue, but in the home. And it's a special celebration which takes part around a meal. But the major part of the celebration isn't the meal, isn't the banquet. It's the liturgy that happens before and after the meal. And Passover traditionally starts at sunset, and the date is given in the Bible. It's the 14th day of the month of, does anyone know? Nisan. For car lovers, very easy to remember, but no, nothing to do one with the other. The first month of the year, the 14th of Nisan, and this year Passover fell at the same time as the Easter week. So the Passover week happened in the week leading up to Easter Sunday. Now, I'm going to read a few verses from Luke chapter 22. Because, of course, Christ's Last Supper was a Passover meal. And whenever we celebrate Holy Communion, we are celebrating elements that Jesus took from the Passover to speak of the new covenant. And I would like you to see this morning that the symbols which are on this table, which are the traditional Jewish symbols for Passover, are symbols that Jesus took to speak of his death, of his resurrection, and the promise of his return. And you will see that it was no coincidence that Jesus chose Passover to announce the new covenant. Now the verses I'm going to read are from Luke 22, verses 7, 8, and 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go make preparations for us to eat the Passover." And then verse 13, Peter and John left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Now the Passover is a seven-day festival, which in this text is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during the 7 days of Passover, we don't eat any bread with yeast. In fact, nothing that contains yeast. No cakes, no biscuits, no bread, because yeast is a symbol of sin. Just as a little bit of yeast makes a dough rise, become puffed up, so a little bit of sin in our lives makes us puffed up, makes us proud. And so for the week of Passover, we want to remove the leaven, the yeast from our homes, as a way of saying that we want to become free of sin. And in fact, in Orthodox Jewish homes, not only is there no leaven in the house for the 7 days of Passover, but for 6 weeks leading up to Passover, there is a complete spring cleaning that is done by the woman of the house, by the mother, and she removes all the yeast from the home. She goes from top to bottom in the house to remove anything that contains leaven or yeast. Now, traditionally, this is the work, this spring cleaning, of the mum, the mother. But I don't know if you noticed in the reading that Jesus sent two men to prepare Passover. He sent Peter and John, because in Jewish tradition, the men are responsible for the ceremonial and religious preparations. So if we think about it, it should be the husband, the man of the house, who does the cleaning, the preparation in the house leading up to Passover. But it's not the case. It is the mother, because the rabbis have found a way out for the husband not to have to do it. What happens is the wife does the complete spring cleaning, but at the end of the 6 weeks, she leaves a few crumbs of bread hidden somewhere in the house. And it's up to the husband to find them. And so on the eve of Passover, the husband comes home and he takes some rather unusual cleaning utensils. He takes a white napkin, he takes a wooden spoon and a feather. Now, dear sisters, you can see that Jewish men aren't used to doing the housework. Now, he goes searching for the leaven, often with his children, and he has to find the crumbs before Passover can start. Now, those crumbs could be hidden anywhere in the house. So how is he going to find them before Passover begins? Well, fortunately, his wife has been so kind as to hide them in the same place as the year before and the year before that. So finally, the husband pretends he's found the crumbs, and because they represent sin, he can't touch them. And so he sweeps them into the spoon with the feather, and then he wraps them in a napkin. And in the old days, the men would used to gather around a bonfire, and each man from the synagogue, would throw his little bundle of leaven into the flames, and then he'd return home and gather his wife and children around him and declare before God in Hebrew, "Now I have cleansed my house of all leaven." A bit rich. And then he would add, "May all leaven that I've neither seen nor considered be null and void, and as the dust of the earth. Amen." Now, this may seem like a quaint old tradition which makes us smile, but the theme of leaven representing sin is a serious theme which Paul the Apostle takes up when he's rebuking and reproving the church in Corinth. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, this is what Paul has to say to the brothers and sisters in the church in Corinth. He says to them, "Your boasting is not good." 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. "Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Now, Passover, as I say, is a 7-day festival, and on the first evening, there is a large banquet. And usually, the banquet with the liturgy lasts about 5 hours. So I don't know if John has prepared you for a long service, but I'm going to try and reduce it to a maximum of 1 hour, And there's no meal today. The meal comes after, and there's going to be no meal around the table as we would traditionally. And during the Passover, there is one tradition which is always carried out by the lady of the house. Now, my wife Deborah is not here, so I've asked Evelyn if she will come up and light the Passover candles. Now, is that not a good idea because you've got the camera? Right. Okay, come and light the Passover candles. And there is actually a slide with a prayer. We've got a few prayers. Usually the prayer comes before the action. That's the Jewish tradition. But for the candles, for some reason which I don't know, the rabbis have you doing the action, lighting the candles before the prayer. So you can now light the candles.
Go ahead and see.
And the prayer is there. We're going to say it together, you and me, because you're a Hebrew speaker and it's written there. All right, you want to light the candles. And these are the same candles that you'd have in a Jewish home for Friday night for the eve of the Sabbath. Okay, now remind me of your name.
Nelly.
I get confused with names. Okay, so let's try. This is the Hebrew first. Let's say it together. And you can join in if you want. The ladies only, okay? Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher hitshanu b'mitzvotah v'tzivanu lehadlich ner shel Pesach. And together in English, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctified us by his commandments and commanded us to light the Passover lights. Amen. Thank you, Nelly. Now, was this a commandment of God? Absolutely not. And just to say, in Judaism, there are certain traditions which the rabbis have passed down as though they were commandments. And in Judaism, there is a little bit of confusion as to what is word of God and what is tradition. But this is a tradition, a nice tradition. And traditionally at Passover, there are foods which are eaten. And the Bible says one has to eat three foods at Passover. Do you know what these foods are? Just three things that God commands Israel to eat at Passover. You have to speak up. Bitter herbs. It's the feast of unleavened bread. And lamb, which had to be cooked in what way? Roasted, not boiled. So just those three things. And today when we eat Passover, we don't eat lamb. We just have the lamb shank bone. So I can assure you, if those were the only three things that were still eaten at Passover, it would not be the joyful celebration that it is. But there is a lot more to the traditional banquet that we have at Passover. But those are the three central elements: unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and roasted lamb. Now, traditionally today, when we Jewish families, we celebrate Passover, we have a cup for wine or red grape juice. During the evening, before and after the meal, we drink four ceremonial cups of wine. We fill the cup and drink it at four different points. Now, I have a question for you. In tradition, we drink four cups nowadays. How many cups of wine did God command Israel to drink at Passover? What's the answer? Well, your silence is good, because there is no mention of wine at Passover in the Old Testament. But I raise the question because in Jesus' day, there was wine at Passover. And the wine played a very significant role, because Jesus took the cup and gave the cup of wine a very special significance. Now, question for you is, how many cups of wine did the Jews drink during Jesus' day at Passover? The same cup, but drank how often? Luke chapter 22, we see that Jesus took the cup before the meal, he gave thanks, distributed it, and then after the meal, he took the cup once again. Now, each cup in Jewish tradition has a name. And the first cup is called the Kiddush cup, which means the cup of sanctification. It comes from the word kadosh, which means holy. And with this first cup, which we pour with wine, we praise God, we bless him for having created the fruit of the vine. And the prayer is behind the next slide. Blessing over wine. So let's try and say the Hebrew together. And it's good for you to learn Hebrew now, because when we get to heaven, we'll all be speaking in Hebrew, won't we? You know, he chose Israel because they were the least of all people, Deuteronomy chapter 7. If it had been a question of numbers, he would have chosen the Chinese, wouldn't he? So let's say the prayer in Hebrew. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Borei Peri Agafeh. And in English, blessed art thou, Lord God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And after the prayer, the cup is distributed to the different members of the family. And after that first cup, then the youngest son, who's able to speak in Hebrew, comes and he stands before his father at table. Everyone's sitting around the table, and the young son stands before his father and actually sings four questions in Hebrew. And each question begins, why is this night of Passover different from all the other nights of the year? And the father responds to the son questions in Hebrew by telling the story of Passover. And he starts off by saying, this night of Passover is different from all the other nights of the year, because it was on this night that the God of Israel delivered us from the house of slavery, from the house of Egypt, by his strong hand and his outstretched arm. You see, Passover tells us the story of God's deliverance of the Hebrew slaves from Egypt. But it is more than just telling us the message of God's salvation for Israel. It also explains God's method for saving the Israelites. He saved the firstborn sons through the sacrifice and the blood of the Lamb. Each Israelite family had to sacrifice a male lamb, 1 year old, without blemish, without sin. And they had to kill it without breaking any of its bones. And then with the blood of the lamb, hyssop was taken, and the blood was daubed on the lintel and the side posts of the homes. And when God saw the blood of the lamb on the doors of the homes, death passed over. And the Hebrew word for Passover, Pesach, means just that. Passover, the death spared the firstborn sons thanks to the blood of the lamb. And of course, this is a reminder and a picture of a greater redemption that was to come 1500 years later. Because just as those first lambs were sacrificed without any of the bones being broken, so Jesus, in his death, none of his bones were broken. And just as my ancestors had to apply by faith the blood of the lamb to the doors of their homes to spare the deaths of their firstborns, so by faith we apply the blood of our Passover lamb, Jesus, to the doors of our hearts to spare us not from physical death, but from spiritual and eternal death. And it reminds us of the words of John the Baptist, who, when he first saw Jesus, declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not just the sin of Israel, but the sin of the whole world, Jew and Gentile. And remember those words of Simeon when he received the infant Jesus into his arms in the temple in Jerusalem and praised God, declaring, "Behold, my eyes have seen your salvation, glory of Israel, and a light to the nations." So our Lamb of God, our Passover Lamb, has come, Jesus the Passover Lamb. Now I said that the child sang four questions in Hebrew, and one of the questions is, why at Passover do we only eat bread without leaven, without yeast? And the father replies, because in our haste to leave Egypt there wasn't time for the bread to rise. But let me explain to you also this matzah tosh. It's called matzah, unleavened bread in Hebrew, and tosh is a Yiddish word which means pocket. So this is a bag that contains unleavened bread. It's a beautiful bag which belongs to Chong, is that right? Where is it? There you are. Wonderful bag. In fact, the plate as well is from Chong. And in this bag, you've got three pieces of matzah unleavened bread, and each piece is separated from the other by a strip of linen. Three pieces. And at Passover, the father withdraws the middle piece. He says a prayer, breaks it in half, puts one half on the table, and the other half he gives a special name. And the name you're going to repeat it after me, Afikomen. Say it, Afikomen. Again, Afikomen. And it's a Greek word, not Hebrew, and it means the one that comes later. And this piece of bread is traditionally hidden in a special bag for the Afikomen. And normally the children... Ah, we have a few children here. Okay, so the tradition is dad puts the Afikomen in the bag. You children will close your eyes. Dad will hide the bag. And at the end of the service, you've got to find the Afikomen. And if you don't find the Afikomen, we can't finish the service. All right? So, children, close your eyes. The adults as well. I'll have everyone close their eyes. And just remember, if you've got your eyes open, even if I can't see, God can see you. All right, close your eyes, everyone. I'm going to hide the Afikomen somewhere in the rest of it to this room. Somewhere in this room, the Afikomen is going to be hidden, and you will have to find it at the end of the service. Keep your eyes closed, and it won't be around the musical instruments, because I think that's not a very good place to have to look in. So, it will be somewhere else in the room. Now keep your eyes closed. Remember, it's 4 or 5 hours, so I've got a bit of time.
Okay, you can open your eyes.
And the question is, and I'll explain this later, what is the significance of this bag with three pizzas of matzah forming a unity, but that will come to later. There are two more questions that the son asks to his father. Why do we only eat bitter herbs at Passover? And why do we dip the bitter herbs in salt water? And to explain that, I'd like to explain this very special plate, which is called the Seder plate. And the word Seder in Hebrew, if you've heard the word, put up your hand. So a few of you. It's actually, Jewish people call the Passover meal the Seder. And it's a Hebrew word which means order. And that's because the whole evening follows an order which is found in this book, which is called the Haggadah, which means narration. And the story of Passover, whether you're a Jew living in Japan or in New York or in Paris, we follow the same liturgy, the same story of Passover. And traditionally we have this plate which is called a Seder plate. And you can see there are 6 places to put symbolic foods. And each of the foods paints part of the picture of God's deliverance, his salvation of the Hebrew slaves. Now I've mentioned the first element, the parsley, which has a dual significance. It represents a hyssop, but it also represents a bitter herb. And the green of this herb represents life. And before we eat it, we dip it in salt water, which represents the tears of life. And it's a way of saying that a life without God's salvation is a life dipped in tears, a life of suffering. The second element, and I've got two of them, it's the root of bitter herbs. And in the Bible, we are commanded to eat bitter herbs in the plural. And the root of the bitter herb, the onion, represents the fact that the root of life is bitter, as it certainly was for the Hebrew slaves. There's another bitter herb, which is horseradish. Now, if you're familiar with horseradish, would you put your hand up? Right. Keep your hands up. I'll tell you why. Because those who know it and have put your hands up, I'd like to ask for a volunteer to eat. Right? No volunteers. So what happens when you eat horseradish? It stings. And you're supposed to eat enough of it to bring tears to your eyes. And the whole point is that the whole family enters into the story of Passover as if we ourselves were in slavery in Egypt. So at the end of the service, you can come, take a little bit of matzah, and dip it in the horseradish and taste the horseradish. And if you want, eat enough to bring tears to your eyes. Now, another element, it's actually number 4 normally on the plate, is called haroset. It's a mixture of apple, honey, cinnamon, chopped nuts, raisins, sweet wine. It forms a mortar. And that's what it represents, the mortar that the slaves used to make bricks for Pharaoh. And then the fifth element is just an egg, which normally is roasted until it becomes black, and it's a symbol of sorrow, of mourning for the destruction of the temple. It's also a symbol of the additional sacrifices that were made when the temple stood. And when I say additional, I mean in addition to the sacrifice of the lamb. And we have today at Passover the lamb's shank bone and the egg, which remind us of the time when there were sacrifices in the temple in Jesus' day. And it reminds us that the Old Testament teaches Leviticus chapter 17, that the life of a person is in its blood. The soul, the life of the soul is in its blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So Jesus came as the Lamb of God to give his life shortly before the destruction of the temple. But the presence of the egg and the lamb's shank bone does raise a question. How can there be forgiveness of sin in Judaism without the shedding of blood? One day when I was in Paris, a rabbi came to me and asked me very sincerely, what do you have with Jesus that we don't have in Judaism? And if it had been an imam, he could have said, and that we don't have with Islam. And the answer I gave would have been the same for an imam. We have the assurance of forgiveness of sins because Christ, our Passover lamb, has died so that our sins may be forgiven. Our executive director of our mission was in a debate on CNN with an American presenter who some of you will know called Larry King. And the debate was with a couple of rabbis. And I remember very clearly David Brickner, this is 10 years ago, our executive director, saying to one of the rabbis who was questioning, why Jesus? And he said, well, I have my sins forgiven. I don't know how you can have your sins forgiven. And that is why we need Jesus. And it is no longer sacrifices of Passover lambs year after year, sacrifices of animals daily at the temple, additional sacrifices at the Sabbath, even more sacrifices at the new moon once a month. It is Christ, our Passover lamb, who's died for us so that we may be forgiven and we may know that our names are already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, just before the meal, we have traditionally the second cup, which is called the Cup of Plagues, and we'll say the same prayer once again. So let's say it together in Hebrew. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Borei Peri Agafen. And in English, blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And after this second cup, we traditionally come to the meal. Now, instead of a meal right now, I'm going to give a little bit of an update on the work of our mission, Jews for Jesus. So just imagine that now is the meal time, and I'm going to talk about the mission, and we're going to see if this year I can do better than last year moving the slides. So it's the other presentation. Now, I'm very fond of saying that Jews for Jesus is the oldest mission society in the world. And we have a plaque at the outside of our offices in some of the countries which says Jews for Jesus founded AD 30, give or take a year. And it's a way of reminding people that the church began in Israel, in Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago, and that it spread from there. Today, our offices are in the following countries, in decreasing order of Jewish population. So it's no surprise that the headquarters of our mission is in the States, because there you have the largest Jewish population and the greatest number of Christians in countries where there are Jews. But in Israel today, this is the fastest growing part of our mission. It surprises many. But the gospel is spreading in Israel amongst Jews faster and with more fruit than anywhere else in the world. And we've just opened a new office a year ago in Budapest in Hungary, the only country in Central or Eastern Europe with a large Jewish population that survived the war. The Jews there are very open to the gospel, but there is growing anti-Semitism from the local population. And you can see France, and I work in Geneva, which is right on the French border, so much of my work is in France amongst Jews. Twice as many Jews in France than evangelical Christians. Why do most Jews not believe in Jesus? Now, Christians love to debate this, and I love to give an answer that Paul gives in Romans chapter 10. How can they believe on the one in whom they have not believed? How can they believe in him of whom they haven't heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? Jewish people know the name of Jesus, but very few actually know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, on the right is just one of our missionaries leading a team of Christians out in London with a t-shirt which says, Jesus made me kosher. And it's a humorous way of saying, Jesus made me okay. He made me pure. And Jewish people, when they see that t-shirt, find it amusing. They stop and they talk. In Geneva, we have a rather more serious t-shirt which we wear. I go out with a group of Christian friends. I'm the only Jewish one, so it's not important to be Jewish to witness to Jews. And the t-shirt says, I wonder if anyone can read either the Hebrew or the French. It says in Hebrew and French, Hear, O Israel, and what follows? Jesus is the Messiah. And the back has the name of our mission, Juifs pour Jésus, Jews for Jesus. And it's actually the t-shirt And the tracts we hand out that draw a lot of people into conversation. And funnily enough, in Geneva, we're the only Christians handing out leaflets because the police continually try and stop people from doing so. And because the Swiss are so obedient to the law, and they're also very clean, no one drops any tracts on the floor. There's no one handing out leaflets. But we've stood our ground and we've said to the police, actually the law allows us to do so, so we'll keep doing it. And each time we go out, the police try and stop us. They take our details. They say, we'll report you. We'll send you a convocation to the courts. We never get the convocation. We never get fined. And we always have great conversations with people in the streets. Now, I'll move on quickly. I don't know if you're familiar with names, but this is one of our missionary couples in Israel. Nasser. Does that ring a bell to anyone? Former Egyptian president. Peter is an Arab Israeli, or an Israeli Arab who's not Jewish, a born-again Christian, and his wife is an Israeli Jew, and they've been leading up to now our work in Haifa in northern Israel. We do a lot of public evangelism, so this is a poster which we paid to have put on the buses in Tel Aviv, and they're three words, all very similar one to the other. The first one, Yeshu, is the common name that Jesus is called in Israel. Now, most Israelis think his name is Yeshu, but for the rabbis, it's an acronym that means may his name be cursed and cut off forever. Now, most Israelis don't know that, but we did this poster campaign to say his real name is not Yeshu, but Yeshua, which means God saves, and the third word, Yeshua, pronounced the same way, means salvation. And through these posters, we had hundreds and hundreds of phone calls from Israelis who were happy to be sent a gospel in Hebrew or a New Testament, and many follow up with Bible study. And those posters on the buses lasted for just under 48 hours before they were torn off by Orthodox Jews, and the bus company refused to put them back on for fear that their buses would be damaged by the Orthodox Jews. So in Israel, many secular Jews open to the gospel, but just like the gospels, the religious leaders opposed. The same banner which we hold over bridges in busy downtown Tel Aviv, over the highway, so that people could see and they could text us or ring up. This advertises a DVD, which I have on the book table, called Survivor Stories, Seven Concentration Camp Survivors Who Hated Christians, because we Jews, we think it's the Christians who killed us, who persecuted us. This is one lady who came to faith in Christ many years after the war, having survived. And this slogan on the poster advertising this DVD, before you dismiss my belief, you should hear my story. And we put these posters up in the streets in London, in New York, offering free DVDs to Jewish people. Unfortunately for you guys, unless you can convince me, A, that you're Jewish, and second, that you don't believe in Jesus, we charge our Christian brethren, and the DVDs are $30. They're two DVDs. You can have both for $50, but they're on the book table. I'll move on quickly. Most of our ministry is one-on-one. And this is an American Jewish friend who's a philosophy lecturer at London University, just retired actually. And his Korean Christian wife, she sowed the seed of the gospel. And as we got to know them, he moved from being an atheist to believing in God. But Arnold is still not born again. But what has convinced him of the existence of God? It's not philosophical argument. It's seeing God at work in the lives of his family, his wife, his children, and their friends like us. Seeing God at work in ways which have convinced him that there's some things that can't be explained rationally. These are two people who volunteer with me in Switzerland and France. Margaret is a German Christian, And Germans often feel guilty because of the Holocaust, but she has been set free in Christ. She loves Jewish people, and with these t-shirts we go out handing out leaflets. Lionel is a Swiss Jewish Christian. His father is a typical Jew. He's an atheist. And I visit his father in Switzerland, and his father Norberto is still an atheist, but beginning to open his heart up to the Lord. Daniel is a multimillionaire. He's a wealthy Jewish businessman who is the host and president of a private Jewish group that meets in his palatial home on Lake Geneva every month, and it's a closed private circle of about 100 Jewish people. And miraculously, I am one of the members of this group. I've been a member for 2 years. I'm the only Christian, only Jew who's a Christian, only Christian in the group. And Daniel has a guest speaker every month to speak on a theme relevant to Jewish people. And I have been asked in the past, a year ago, to speak on Jews for Jesus. And it's really unheard of that a Jew should be a Messianic Jew should be a member of such a group and asked to speak. And the title of the talk I was given, which gives you an idea of a little bit traditional Jewish thinking, and it was a talk given in French, but I translate: Jews for Jesus in the 21st century, identity crisis or reason conclusion. Because to most Jews, the idea of a Jew being a Christian is like saying you're a vegetarian meat eater. It's a contradiction in terms. But the president of the group understands that the real issue is Jesus, the reason conclusion. Is he the one who came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? So if you'd like to pray, because the day I get back from Singapore to Geneva, I will be going to this group, and every month I go in fear and trepidation, pray that God opens hearts, pray for our ministry amongst Jewish people. And this is my wife Deborah. And if you'd like to receive our newsletter, if you don't already receive it, there's some cards on the book table. If you'd like to support the ministry, please make a note on the cards. Please sign up for the newsletter and leave your card on the table before you go. So thank you John. I'll just mention a couple of things. If you like Jewish style worship music, there's some great albums. There are three different ones on the table. Jewish style worship music by our music group, which is called the Liberated Wailing Wall. And each CD is $18, but if you want the three, it's $50. And finally, as it's not the Sabbath, I'm allowed to sell. There's a series of three books, Christ in the Feast of, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. You know that those three festivals are the three pilgrim festivals, the most important ones in the Old Testament. And each of these books explains how Christ is the fulfillment of the festivals. So, without much ado, we will pass on to the conclusion of the Passover. Assume during this time when I was speaking about the mission that we've all had a large meal which has dragged on for up to 2 hours. We're approaching midnight and the family is tired. Everyone is full and everyone wants the Passover to be finished. But the most important part of the Passover has yet to come. Now, I will put on this robe, which should have been put on earlier at the beginning of the Passover. And after the meal, the children have to go and find the piece of unleavened bread. Now, before the children go and find the piece of matzah, I want you to remind me what the piece is called. Because I forgot to tell you that if you can't remember the name of the piece of bread, then we can't finish the service. Now, Chong, you're not allowed to give the name, because I know you will know. John probably knows as well. So, I don't know the rest of you, your knowledge of Hebrew and Judaism, but what was the name of that piece of bread that was hidden? Afikomen, right, which means the one that comes later. So now, children, it's up to you to find the Afikomen. Remember, it's in a white bag, a piece of unleavened bread. So if you will go immediately and look for it, because we are waiting anxiously for you to find it so that the service can finish. Okay, everyone who's young in heart as well can get up. You don't have to be a child. Anyone who feels young in heart. Right, well, I don't know names, but the young man at the back and the young lady with a pink t-shirt, you're really very warm, very warm. Very warm means it's around there, so everyone should be rushing to that place to find it. I think you saw it, didn't you? What's your name?
Sammy.
You saw it, didn't you? But you'd forgotten that this is what it looked like. Did I say it was white? Because I have a white bag, and this is Chong's bag, which is so much more beautiful. I'd forgotten what it was like. So thanks, Sammy. Yeah, you can sit down now. I mean, if my wife were here, she'd have a nice prize for the person who finds the Afikomen. You can take an egg away with you. But once the Afikomen is found and brought back to the father, he takes it out of the bag, and it's broken into small pieces, and it's eaten with the third cup that comes after the meal. And of course, this reminds us of Jesus and Holy Communion. But not only does this remind us of Jesus, the unleavened bread itself reminds us of our Saviour. The bread, according to the rabbis, has to be unleavened and it has to be pierced. And the unleavened bread is a reminder that Jesus was without sin. Jesus took this bread, not the bread you eat the rest of the year, he took the bread from Passover and he broke this bread saying, "This is my body which is broken for you." And I believe he consciously was stating, "I who am without sin, without leaven, am giving my life for you who are sinners." And not only that, the bread, as I said, has to be pierced. The rabbis don't know why, but it is a reminder of the prophets who declare of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, that he will be pierced for our transgressions. There is also a mystery surrounding this matzah tosh, these three pieces of unleavened bread that form a unity, a sort of tri-unity. Now, there is a Hebrew word that represents this tri-unity. The first two words on the t-shirt, Shema Yisrael, Hear O Israel, are the first words of a well-known Hebrew formula. It's sort of the Jewish creed, which goes on to say in the Old Testament, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And the word one, Echad, is the same word which describes a father or a man who leaves his parents, joins himself to his wife, and the two become one flesh, Echad. This unity, which in the matzah tosh is represented by three pieces of matzah. Why are there three pieces? Why is the middle piece taken out, broken, buried, and brought back at the end of the meal? Well, the rabbis don't know. And what happens when they don't know? is they have lots of explanations. And some rabbis say it represents the three divisions of the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the other tribes of Israel. Other rabbis say it represents three crowns: the crown of teaching, Torah, the crown of the prophets, the crown of the kings. Other rabbis say it represents the three patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But none of those explanations tells us why was the middle piece taken out, made visible, broken, buried, and brought back. And maybe this is an old tradition of the early Jewish Christians to represent the triunity of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Why is the middle piece taken out, broken, buried, brought back? Because Jesus is revealed to the world. The prologue of John's Gospel, paralleling the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And a few verses later, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. And when John speaks of the glory of God, it is the presence of God, which in the Old Testament is called the Shekinah, the presence as he was present at the tabernacle in the desert. So Jesus becomes the presence of God, tabernacling, dwelling with man, made visible, broken for us, buried, and then brought back from the dead 3 days later. We then take the third cup, which is called the cup of salvation. That is the name to this cup. And in Hebrew, it is called the cup of Yeshua. That is to say, it's a cup that bears Jesus' name. And Jesus took this cup and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant shed for you." And when Jesus spoke of a new covenant, it wasn't something unexpected for his disciples. They knew that God had promised to Israel in the Old Testament that one day there would be a new covenant with the house of Israel, which would not be like the covenant that God had given with Moses. Jeremiah chapter 31. What is the difference with the new covenant? God would write his law on our hearts, from the least to the greatest, because he would forgive our sin. I remember one day in Jerusalem, as a relatively new Christian, I went to a yeshiva. A yeshiva is a rabbinic training college. I knocked on the door, and there were all these young students wearing black hats, black suits, with their side locks and their prayer tassels. And I asked to speak to the head of the yeshiva. And I had my Hebrew Old Testament with me, and I opened the Bible to him, and I showed him Jeremiah chapter 31. And I spoke of the new covenant, and he said, "No, it's not a new covenant, it's the renewal of the old covenant." And I said, "Look at the text, Jeremiah 31, from verse 31. It says that it's a covenant not like the covenant that God made with Moses, covenant that the people broke." And so Jesus came to institute at Passover the new covenant by taking the cup of salvation and speaking of his blood shed for us, by taking the sinless bread and speaking of his sinless nature. So when we celebrate Holy Communion, we are taking these elements from Passover to celebrate Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, and the promise of his return. Now, I said that traditionally we drink four cups. The cup of salvation was the third cup. And finally, at the end of the meal, we drink the cup of Hallel. And Hallel means praise. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And it is so appropriate that we finish the Passover celebrating with praise. And we read in one of the Gospels that at the end of the meal, Jesus actually went with his disciples up the Mount of Olives singing psalms. And probably the disciples with Jesus were singing which psalms? Psalms 113 to 118, which are called the Psalms of Hallel, the Psalms of Praise. And to this day at Passover, at the end of the service, we chant or read Psalms 113 to 118. And this final cup is the cup of praise. And this would be the right place for us to finish the service with songs of praise. But in Jewish tradition, there is one more thing on the table that I haven't mentioned. I wonder if you can see it. You may have to get up. But there's one thing I definitely haven't mentioned. I'm not talking about the lettuce. There's another cup here, just behind the candles. And generally the cup is set at a place with a cushion for the prophet Elijah. This cup is called the cup of Elijah. Now, as you know, in the Old Testament, Elijah didn't die. He was taken up to heaven in a chariot drawn by horses. And right at the end of the Old Testament, in the last book, the book of Malachi, we read in the last verses, before the great day of the Lord, Elijah must return. Mysterious verses. And so the rabbis have come to say that the great day of the Lord is the coming of the Messiah. Orthodox Jews pray every day for the coming of the Messiah. And the rabbis say before Messiah can come, Elijah must return. And so at the end of the meal, one of the children goes to the door of the home, opens it in the hope that Elijah will enter, take his place at his seat, and announce that the Messiah is coming. And we know that Elijah has already come, because Jesus said of John the Baptist, if you have ears to hear, he is the Elijah who was to come. And John the Baptist himself knew that he was not the Messiah. He said of himself, I am the one, quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, I am the one who's come to prepare the way for the Lord. John the Baptist come to prepare the way for the Messiah, and the Messiah's name is Yeshua. And whenever we take the cup with the bread, we celebrate Christ's death, not until he comes, but until he returns. I remember once in Paris, I'd met a Jewish man in the streets handing out leaflets. And his name, very Jewish name, François Lévy, a Levite. And he invited me to lunch one day. He was an atheist, typical French Jew, an atheist. And he invited a traditional Orthodox Jewish friend of his. And the three of us had lunch together. And François, not even believing in God, was quizzing myself as to what I believed, quizzing his friend Henry as to what he believed. And at a certain point, François burst out laughing and said, I see the problem is mainly one of timing. You, Henry, believe that the Messiah is yet to come, and you, Stephen, believe he has already come and that his name is Jesus. But there is a lot at stake, because with our Jesus, we know that we have our sins forgiven. Whenever we confess and turn to the Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we know, as Jews generally do not know, that our names are already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus said, I've come to give life and give life eternal. If you would like to support our ministry, the best thing you can do is pray that God gives myself and my colleagues, my missionary colleagues, boldness in proclaiming the gospel, and that he would open Jewish hearts like Arnold, like Daniel, to be receptive to the message of the gospel. So let me close with a prayer. Father, you Well, you, Lord Jesus, you said that you'd come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and you told your disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. Lord, we do pray that you would strengthen our hearts and our minds to be able to proclaim the gospel with love and with boldness. And I pray that you would bless my brothers and sisters here at Calvary Chapel and encourage us all, Lord, as you draw people to Christ. Give us the boldness to share Christ and the love that you have given us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.